You know, last year, was it last year? No, it must have been, towards the end of last year it was. It was after the feast last year, anyway. We had the course to go over to Cantilever of Ice, which is where some of you are actually staying, just down the road here, to return a bowl that we'd been left behind, or at least actually been taken away by somebody, I think, and we had to return the bowl. I'm not sure quite how it got there, but we got into conversation with Mr. Mansfield Sr., I think it's Mr. Mansfield, anyway, Senior, who is down there, and he was telling us about the place and keeping, you know, the visitors and there's things that were going on. And he also had a new, looked like new anyway, a new BMW car, and he was really proud of this car. And he was talking about how he keeps his clean. And I looked at my Peugeot that we were driving at that time. And I wonder what he thought about that, but it's interesting. Just a few days ago, the air ambulance landed in the field at the back of Cantilever of Ice and took him to hospital with a burst aorta. Aorta actually split down, I don't know how big the split was. They operated almost immediately. I think he was rushed then to Swansea Hospital, where he very shortly afterwards died. But you know, Cantilever of Ice, it's not just Mr. Maxwell that's died down there. Let me give you a little bit of history of that particular area. Just that one area. That's one area. You know, I'm tying it in. I've never even looked at the history of this area, but you can find all over Wales. I mean, the national emblems of Wales, as I understand it, the leek and the daffodil. Well, basically, the problem was there was a battle, and they couldn't sort out who was who. So what they did is say, stop the battle. Everybody got, some got leeks and put them in their lapels. Some got daffodils, put them in their lapels, and they went and killed each other. I mean, how wonderful. But this has gone on from time immemorial. The history of Cantilever of Ice, apparently, it goes back, it goes to Cantilever of Ice, which is translated as the 100 cries on the field. That's what it means. It means 100 cries on the field. Vice is a field, and Cantilever is presumably 100 cries. But it goes back to 1066, when William the Conqueror came across from the Norman landing and conquered all of England, and you know, established himself in England. However, the Welsh, that was a different matter. It took a lot longer as far as the Welsh was concerned. And in 1136, the Welsh, led by Gruffydd as Rhys Al Tendwr, defeated the Normans in the Battle of Craigmara at Pen Park. Now, Pen Park you actually go through as you drive up here from Cardigan. The Normans then fled back to Pembrokeshire across the old wooden bridge at Cardigan. In such numbers, they actually caused the bridge to collapse. So they actually tried to get across it was a seafaring river at that time. They went across there. The thing collapsed. Presumably several of the Normans were killed in that, let alone on the actual fields of battle. But you know, if you go around the UK, wherever you go in the UK, the fields are soaked in blood. They really are. And it goes back for centuries, for millennia, going right back to the time of the Picts. But that one goes back to 1136, and they actually, and then 1165, the Welsh landowner then actually called it Cantilever of Ice. So they actually renamed it and called it the 100 Cries of the Field, or the 100 Cries of the Battlefield. This last day has profound meaning. It has profound meaning for us individually, where we've got relatives and friends that have died, that we know and we remember. And, you know, you're thinking back to your, I was just thinking, Brian, the funeral that I did not too many weeks ago. But it does have profound meaning. And I suppose I've been up here, about 400 people have died around the world. You know, this is the kind of quantity. By the time I'm actually up here, there's 10,000 plus around the world that have died. All of these people waiting for the resurrection that we're talking about and understanding and starting to realize from the pages of Scripture. And the areas I want to go into, because there's an enormous darkness as far as the world is concerned, and the darkness is because of this day, and the purpose of this day, and the purpose of this day will actually fulfill and remove that darkness ultimately. But why missionaries? And why missionaries? Because as we go around the various countries, we are mistaken for missionaries several times. One case going across to Orlando this time. But why missionaries? What's their purpose? And you find awful, you know, when we fly around Kenya, you find missionaries accompanying us in their journey. What are they doing? Why are they doing it? What's the problem? Secondly, I want to talk about Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, as the type, because we are going to be, you know, the account there is designed for us on whom the ends of the age have come, and he very much is talking to us. Thirdly, I want to talk about the need for teachers. Now, we know about the need for teachers regarding the millennium. It's not just the millennium. It's the great white throne judgment. The need for teachers at that time is going to be huge. Huge. You know, the fields soak in blood and the people rise up and they need to be taught. Who's going to be teaching them? The need for teachers. Fourthly, I want to talk about Satan's last gasp. Because all these things are leading up to this last great day. This last great day. And the last gasp of Satan will take place. In order for the people there to then be taught. And finally, they'll be taught ready for eternity. That's the final point I've got today. But as I said, the missionary area, what happened in Orlando, as we flew into Orlando, we landed in Orlando. And I'll say one thing for Orlando Airport. They are used to tourists, and they are very, very polite and really encouraging. It's not like some places. One of the worst, if I may say so, the worst that I've ever come across, I don't know whether I should say it in this company, but it's Toronto. It's as you go from, the trouble is the American government have got a booze, as you leave Toronto, so you actually go into the domestic kind of flights in that sense when you actually land on the other side. But we had a few problems at one time in Toronto. But I think they cater for the UK coming across to see Disney World and all this kind of thing in Orlando. But he was very pleasant, and he saw my Nigerian visas. Because, you know, you open the passport, there's almost no pages left in our passports. And as you page through, you got Nigeria, you got Ghana, you got Kenya, you got all these stamps, South Africa and so on. And he saw these Nigerian visas. He said, so you've been down to Nigeria. What do you think of it? I thought, how am I going to answer that? But I said it's quite difficult at the moment to go down to Nigeria. The places that we used to visit, which was Wari, started to prove too difficult and too dangerous and so on. And we started talking, and the question came up, the way it tends to be, is, are you missionaries? No, we're not missionaries. We go and visit people that we know. We don't go out and try and proselytize, trying to bring people into the church, which is what a missionary tries to do. He tries to go out and spread the word, in a sense, to bring the people into the church. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is Acts 4. Acts 4. So you go to Acts 4, and here is the problem that people in the world that have a knowledge of the truth of Christ, of the Bible, let's put it there, not the truth, but the Bible and certain smatterings of the truth. They read this particular verse in here in Acts 4, verse 12. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So if that's the case, and there's heaven and hell meeting, waiting on the other side of death, what are you going to do? You're going to go around and you're going to save as many people as you possibly can. Because of this particular verse. And the reason why they think that, the reason why this is the case, is they don't read other scriptures. They don't put all the scriptures together. And the reason for that is the lack of the Spirit of God, the lack of understanding, and again, the lack of obedience to keeping the holy days. Because keeping the holy days shows, it gives the very plan, it gives the organization, it gives the way God is dealing with the world. I mean, for instance, let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You'd think if they also read John 1, would the question marks come? Yes, okay, no other name by which anybody can be saved. But here in John 1, it says in verse 9, it says, "That was the true light," talking about Christ, "that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world." And you think, hang on a minute, I know a few that haven't been lit. There's quite a few. You go down to Borneo or Congo and down in the farthest reaches, you go back in history, What about before he was born? What happens about people then? And yet he says, every man that comes into the world, how can that be without a resurrection? There's got to be a resurrection. There can be no other way. And he's talking about man, not spirit born, not spirit floating on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. It's men. So again, the question mark comes up, you know, this one should raise certain questions. Let's have a look at another couple of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And yet the world slumbers on because it doesn't keep this day. But 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 8, it says, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. The one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, it doesn't matter how long it's going to take. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is he playing favourites? Or does it really mean all come to repentance? Is that the aim? Is that what he's looking for? Even go back a few pages to 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and could come to the knowledge of the truth. He has a say. What about out of Borneo? What about up the Amazon? What about the Congo? And this is what people are doing. This is what his will is. Therefore, we've got to get it, be a missionary, and we've got to go into these areas and save all these people. But that understanding, that approach is wrong. And the only reason why we know, you and I know it's wrong, is because of this day, because of the plan of God that fits into this day. This day fits into. He says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not just Christians, but for everybody. For everybody. To be testified in its own season. In its due time. So each individual eventually will learn the knowledge. Now, how can you have that? If there's not a resurrection, how can that possibly be the case? How can you possibly fit that scripture in without a resurrection from the dead? So that they, as men, not as these angels flitting around on a cloud playing a harp, that can't fit into the equation. It's talking about men here, who gave himself a ransom to all, who will have all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth. All. That's what he's aiming at. The aim is, and giving everybody the at least the opportunity. Turn over to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5. Because what we need to understand is there is a certain sequence involved. A certain sequence involved. And here in James chapter 5, as far as missionaries are concerned, they don't understand the harvest seasons. James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Now, it says, you also be patient, stabilize your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And again, it's because we understand the holy days, because we understand scriptures regarding Leviticus 23, as Mr. Pippi was reading and read the various offerings that were required in their various seasons. And in there, it's talking about the end season. It's talking about harvest time. And these harvests are then applied and it can be seen. And we understand because God revealed it through an individual that was faithful, that actually faithfully kept it, not understanding, but for 7 years he kept it faithfully, not understanding. Then he was joined by a few others who again kept it for another 7 years, not fully understanding. And then, after 14 years, the light started to go on. The light started to, the understanding came. And the reason why the holy days are to be kept started to fit into place. But put in your notes, John 7, verse 17, it's those that do the will of God where the understanding comes as far as doctrine is concerned, as far as teaching is concerned. That's why, you know, God tested Mr. Armstrong. He said, okay, fine, he had the knowledge that here these days, he could see the Sabbath, he could see Leviticus 23, and he could see that there are annual holidays just the same as the Sabbath. These are my feasts. And he therefore said, okay, if I've got to keep the Sabbath, which he understood and he proved and he saw that that was the case, there's no other reason, there's no reason he could think of, no other scripture that he could see where the holy days themselves also had to be kept. And he kept them, not knowing why, not understanding why. It's very similar to Abraham, who went, not knowing where he's going to go, and what he's going to do, how he's going to get there, and what the sequence of events. And all of us, we're here, we're keeping these days. You know, what's going to happen next year? What's going to happen next week, for that matter? You know, who knows what's how is the, as Mr. Henderson was bringing out regarding the financial situation, you see 3 years down the line, and okay, they haven't got enough money. Why, that's easy. You just print some more. I mean, that basically is the answer. You know, but we call it something different. We call it quantitative easing. We call it something. Don't call it printing money, because that might upset some people. So we call it quantitative easing, and that makes it all right. That makes it fine. But realistically, as far as the world is concerned, the world is in darkness. We don't know what's going to happen in the next year, the next 2 years, how things are all going to pan out, the same as Abraham didn't. The same as Mr. Armstrong didn't understand as far as the holidays are concerned, but he kept them. He went and did what was right. We must continue to do what is right and continue, regardless of the world, so the world going its own way. And as far as missionaries are concerned, yes, the missionaries do see the world and look at the world in a certain different kind of way. And the only reason why we can look at it in a different way, in God's way, is because of keeping this day, keeping these days, these holy days. The reason why we keep them is so that we can have the correct view of the entire plan of God. Now, when you do some simple maths, Mr. Henderson mentioned this morning, let's do some simple maths. I'll get a blackboard up here. You got two individuals, and in 30 years they have four children. Let's just take it that way. And another 30 years, those four again have children. So you go for 2 to 4 to 8 to 16. That's 100 years. Yeah, give or take a few. We're rounding things up here. We'll round things down at the end. But okay, 2, 4. So you got 2 goes to 4 to 8 to 16. The next 100 years, you got 32, 64, 128. It's going up in binary, okay. And then you go 256, 512, 1,024. Let's call it 1,000. That's after 300 years is 1,000 from 2. So next 300 years, you've got 1,000 times 1,000, which is 1,000,000. That's 600 years into the millennium, you've got 1,000,000 from 2. A little one become 1,000. I mean, really, if they just simple mathematics. And another 900 years, what do you got? You got 1,000,000,000, which is 1,000,000,000 from 2 people. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, how many do you start with? You're going to start with 2? No. You 2,000,000? All right, 2,000,000. You know, you're starting to go into thousands and millions of them, aren't you, really? You're looking at a fantastic number of people at the end of the millennium. When you're looking over in Genesis 42, this wasn't written here. This didn't actually happen. This wasn't engineered. I mean, you've got God's hand in this story of Joseph, but it didn't happen for Joseph's benefit or his brother's benefit. It happened for your and our benefit. It just happens so that we can look at it and say, right, here is an example of God working. Remember I talked about the heteromorph? When you look over in Mark 16, verse 12, it's actually used, Christ appeared in another form. Here you see the story of Joseph, and you see him appearing in another form. It's not the Joseph that they stuck down the well. I mean, he was dirty or whatever, he chucked him down the well and sold him to the Amalekites, and that was the last the scene of him. But here was this Pharaoh with his gold headgear, and his, I don't know what else, all his robes and so on, and they were too busy looking at the floor, looking at him. They weren't going to kind of look at, you looked like my brother. That's not quite the way they operated. They had faces down, bottoms up, basically. That's what they were doing. They were bowing. And here in Genesis 42, and in verse 5, the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And again, where did God allow the famine? You better believe he allowed the famine. He gave Joseph the dream and explained the vision to him as far as what that, or Pharaoh the dream, and explained what the meaning of that dream was. And Joseph was the governor of the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So heads down, bottoms up, you don't look at the Pharaoh, you don't make eye contact. I mean, again, you go into certain cultures, it's rude to make eye contact. Here in the West, it's rude not to make eye contact. But certain cultures, you've got to be careful, because you make eye contact, you're being dominant, and so on. And presumably, this is the, by the looks of things, this is what was going on here. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them. He heteromorphed as best he could at that particular time. And when you consider, here are these individuals that will rise up, they'll come up into the resurrection, in that second resurrection, and they'll come, and where are they going to go? I did the mathematics. You're looking at, a billion? If it's just four children all the way through, you're looking at that kind of number from two. So you're going to look at a phenomenal number. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to have four children, and I don't know how many children. Maybe it'll tail off towards the end. I don't know how it'll actually work. But you can guarantee that you can look at this, the figures, the actual mathematics involved, and you see that there's going to be one-on-one dealing with people. So the people that actually rise up are going to have one-on-one tuition from the people that are going to be there from the millennium. And this is part of the actual plan of God. But what about those that have gone through, that have been in the church, that have lived under Satan's way, that have actually qualified, you and I, that have qualified in this time? The pillars in the temple. We will have had 1,000 years. The people, they won't be people, they will be spirit beings. But they'll be our children, as the wife of Jesus Christ. They will be our children. They'll be the ones that will come to us and look to us almost like parents. It will be like a parent-child relationship. And you're looking at, all told, billions of these individuals. So that when your father, your mother, your cousins, your relatives, and they rise up out of the ground, they see this paradise. They see this building, and somebody is there, glowing, slightly, and says, right, I want you to come and meet the king of this area, the ruler of this area. And so what's going to happen? Well, it's heads down, bottoms up, basically. I mean, that's basically what's going to happen. Because here is this glowing being that'll be up there, but he's not just up there. He's also, or she is also, obviously, in control of all these other untold number of beings as well. It's not just that they are there. It isn't just a being, just, hey, here I am, folks. I can disappear and I can appear over there. It's not like that. It's that the actual position that we will have will be over the beings that have already been qualified through the millennium. And you're looking at billions of them. And so the very family of God is going to be very much the case of what we see here in Genesis regarding Joseph. So he made himself appear strange to them, verse 7, and he spoke roughly to them, and he said to them, where are you coming from? And he says, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. They could not say, heads down, bottoms up, they're not looking him in the eye. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies, you see the nakedness of the land. And he tried to, he dealt roughly with them just to keep them there, probably to get a discourse with them. In verse 21, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We wouldn't hear, therefore this distress has come on us. And Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I speak to you, saying, don't sin against a child? And you wouldn't hear, therefore behold, his blood is required. But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them by an interpreter. Again, here you see, again, the same kind of type. Here's this being who is obviously in control, and all these other individuals around him, and he's speaking through an interpreter. There's a new pure language, They're not going to. I doubt if they'll come up speaking the new Pula language. I wouldn't have thought so. I would have thought they'd speak whatever language they've got, and then need to be taught even the language. So you'll be teaching, you'll be speaking the Pula language, and they'll be translating. Perhaps there'll be classes in English. Another weird languages, you know. Mind you, you don't get much weird, more weird than English, quite frankly. And if you go over to chapter 45, verse 4, and Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Now therefore do not be grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." That was the purpose. It was God's hand was on that situation. And God's hand is on us, and is on the call, our calling, and you know, called and chosen and faithful. For these 2 years have the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which it will be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That is the type of what we'll be doing. Saving lives spiritually by a great deliverance. Many of these, you know, what was in the mind of this Mr. Maxwell, Maxwell, whatever his name was, down in the Cantle and Vice? What went through his mind, you know, after when he was rushed to hospital? What was going through his mind? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. But I'd imagine he's very concerned, because if he knew he was very, very ill. And yet it says that God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Now that was a physical nation, but it's a type. And it's got to be a type of what this day is picturing. And remember, it's not just we're a spirit being. I mean, we've been a spirit being now for 1,000 years. You know, spirit being is old hat almost. Although, I don't know about leaping from here up into outer space and then coming down in Kentucky in about 30 seconds. I mean, that mustn't lose its shine. I mean, really, will our minds go back to the long queues at checkouts and everything else? Well, we would not even think about it, as Mr. Henderson was bringing out. But the family of God, and the ability to hide our identity, to be able to be, and again, it's dead easy to hide your identity from a human being. You just turn up the volume. Turn up the volume, let the light shine, and nobody can look at you anyway, so they have no idea what you look like. Okay, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal." That was what Christ quoted, and then he closed the book. He says, "This day are these things fulfilled in your ears." And he then goes on, "In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." Now, Zion is the church. Remember those that sigh and cry for the abominations that occur within the countries that we find ourselves in. "To give them for them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified." See, again, the flow of God's government will be from the Father down. It's not just us being spirit beings. It's not us having the glory. It is that we are administering the very government of God, and we're taking it down, not now to the millennium, but now to the great white throne judgment period, where the people have risen up and are actually coming before us. "And they shall build the old waste, they'll raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." And we'll be doing that throughout the millennium. "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers." So, you know, you like gardening, fine, you like gardening, but if you want a garden, then it says the sons of the alien can be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. "But you will be named the priests of the Eternal. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You'll eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. And for your shame, you shall have double. For confusion they'll rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land they'll possess the double, and everlasting joy shall be unto them. That is what our destiny is. Ruling in the millennium, ruling through the millennium, with a double portion, because we are the firstborn. Not the first of the firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, but we are still the first fruits, we're still the firstborn, with the actual first resurrection. And therefore the double portion will be given to those people, those individuals. And these then that come through the millennium, the untold billions which will be in the millennium, will be, if you like, our children, the children of the Christ and his wife, his queen. They will rule throughout the millennial rule. And then when you're looking at Joseph as the type, you can see how our position at that time is very much as Joseph as the type. Because when our relatives and our friends, when our neighbors and all the people that we know, and we recognize people within the crowd that comes in, and it is so obvious that this individual, you yourself, sitting on the throne, judging, having judged for 1,000 years, you know how to, your deportment will come second nature to you. You'll have been trained by Jesus Christ, and you also know how, in fact, to conduct yourself and how things have got to be conducted within the world tomorrow as far as the millennial rule is concerned. But now, this is the next stage. This is the next stage. And if we go over to Psalm 45, Psalm 45... This is an amazing psalm. Sylvia sang it over in Kentucky before my sermon on government over there. But my heart is inditing a good matter. I'm speaking of the things that are made touching the king. My tongue is the plan of a ready writer. In other words, what I'm going to tell you is something that, you know, needs writing down. It's something very important. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. He's the word of God. You better believe that grace is poured into his lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you terrible things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you. And indeed he will. He will impose his rule on all flesh. You know, there's no flesh going to be glorying in his presence. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And so he's over all. He is the king. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And that's interesting, again. That should, you know, when you think of a spirit being. As a spirit being, you walk in and presumably, spirit beings don't, or these kind of spirit beings do not have B.O. They have H.O., holy odor, something along those lines. But it's not B.O. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women. Upon the right hand stood the queen in the gold of Ophir. There's the queen. There is the resurrected saints, the first resurrection with the king. That is there. Listen, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your own people and your father's house. That's going to come 1,000 years down the line. They'll come up. You'll go ahead and you'll see them eventually, but you can forget those for the moment. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is the Lord, your Lord, and worship him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people. And Tyre is the capital of commerce. So all the commercial areas will be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people, it says, shall entreat your favor. It literally says, shall stroke your face. That's what it says. And they interpreted that as entreat your favor. But I wonder whether it literally means stroke your face, that they'll go up this kind of shining glow, and they reach out a hand, and they just kind of touch you. You know, it's like a little child that kind of... When we've been in Africa sometimes, we see some little children that have never seen a white man. They've never seen a white man. And their eyes are great, wide as anything. And they'll reach out and they'll just touch you. And you just see whether you really are there. Well, this is what it seems to be saying here. It says, look, the rich among your people shall entreat your favor. They shall touch your face. They'll say, is this guy really glowing, the way I'm seeing it. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, shining, glowing. She shall be brought to the king in raiments of needlework, and the virgins, her companions, shall follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They'll be brought, they'll enter the king's palace, and instead of your fathers, shall be your children, who you may make princes in all the earth. Now, that can be talking physically, that we can have our own children that will appoint to certain positions, but more likely, it's talking about the children that will come from the union between Christ and his church. And I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore all people shall praise you forever and ever. That queen, they will be praised forever and ever. And this is the first resurrection. This is why the first resurrection is so vitally important. And when you see Joseph as the type, when the second resurrection occurs, and you see the way in which the numbers fit together, as far as the actual population, how it's going to be one-on-one, you're not going to be one-on-one initially. You are going to be in a position of authority over the spirit beings. And then, as these individuals are brought before you, then you can be one-on-one eventually. But as they're brought before you, they'd probably think you're God. They will probably think you are the Almighty that they understand as the God of all, you know, the Father. But they'll probably look upon you in that way. But you see, we are going to need teachers. The reason why there are going to be so many people, so many billions underneath us, that we have then taught. We are qualifying to be teachers in the world tomorrow, to be teachers in the millennial rule. But then, what are we teaching them? We're teaching them to be teachers themselves in the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the purpose of it. So the need for teachers, and also, just think about it. I brought out the fact that we are teaching as priests after the order of Melchizedek, because Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest. And we will then be priests and kings under the order of Melchizedek, with him as a high priest. But remember, these individuals are going to be our family. They're going to remember Christ, it talks about him as the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so these individuals, these spirit-born individuals, are part of the family of God. So what are they going to be? They're also going to be Melchizedek priests. Because, I mean, if you're a part of the sons of Aaron, then the sons of Aaron, sons of the sons of Aaron, were also the sons of Aaron, if you see what I mean. And in the same way, the sons of the sons of the Melchizedek priesthood will also be the Melchizedek priesthood. They will be teachers. They will be kings and priests in a very similar way. So if we go over to Isaiah chapter 30, we see here a passage that we read over and over again, and so we should. And it says in verse 20, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet you shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers." And we apply it to the millennium and how we're going to be there as the teachers and teaching the people in the millennium. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and when you turn left." And that is true. As in the millennium, that's exactly what will happen. But what I want you to notice is the context of this verse. Because the context indicates that it's not talking primarily about the millennium. It's actually talking about something else. Let's turn to verse 13. "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant." Now what's going to happen within this world to Israel, to Britain, to America, to what we're looking at in the financial climate, it's going to happen suddenly. The whole thing will come crashing down around our ears. "And he shall break it as a breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces." Have you ever dropped a cup onto a stone flag floor? Where are the bits? In fact, you know, you drop a glass sometimes onto a stone flag floor, and the bits go everywhere. And you've got to be careful. I mean, okay, you mop up and you do everything else, but you've got to be careful walking in there on bare feet. I mean, 2 weeks later, you can still find little slivers that go into your feet. And he's saying exactly the same thing. It's like the breakers of a potter's vessel. "They're broken in pieces. It'll not spare. So there's not going to be found the bursting of a shard to take fire from the hearth." You can't even get a bit to just go into the hearth and get a hot coal and pick up a hot coal. You've got nothing big enough to do that. or to take water out of the pit. You can't kind of scoop water out of the pit with it, because each bit, each shattered piece is so small. For thus says the Lord Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall you be your strength, and you would not. Now what's going to happen to these people? Are they going to survive? 9/10 of them will not survive. This shattering and all the various problems through the tribulation, 9/10, and that's probably a conservative figure. It could be a great deal more. You know, you double to the double as far as Europe is concerned. It could be anything up to 1 in 100 survive as far as Europe is concerned. And you wouldn't, but you said, no, for we'll flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee, and we'll ride upon the swift, and therefore they that pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. The rebuke of 5 shall you flee until you're left like a beacon on the top of the mountain and an ensign on the hill. There is virtually nothing left. All the entire nation has been decimated, literally. You're only a tenth left. And therefore will the Eternal wait. Notice, he waits that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait for him. Where are they going to wait? Probably most of them in the ground. Most of them sleeping in the ground, waiting for the resurrection. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. So those that are left, the small fragment that's left, will be taught. But it also can apply to the others as well that are waiting in the ground. And therefore, he says, and the Lord give you the bread of adversity, the waters of affliction, yet your teachers shall not be removed in a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. So both groups are implied. Both those that die and wait in the ground, and both those that wait and then go into Israel as human beings at the beginning of the millennium. Now, if we turn over to Romans 11, you see, what is needed are teachers. They need to be taught. There are people that need to be taught at the beginning of the millennium, but it'll be a decimated population. And then when I say decimated, 10% you're going to be lucky to get 10%. You've got a decimated population there. But the teachers are also going to be needed at the end of the millennium as well, when you go into the Great White Throne Judgment, when these people will come up. The other 9/10 plus will come up. And they will need to be taught. And that's where your figures go. That's where your untold billions are. Because they are going to need the teachers. They're going to have somebody to say behind them, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right and turn left. And we'll say to these people, we'll say, right, you've got Attila the Hun, you've got Genghis Khan, you've got Hitler, and you've got Mussolini, and you've got Idi Amin. Now, off you go and look after them. And we think we've got the raw end of the deal. Okay, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's not a case that God's casting away his people at all. And it says in verse 7, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Like these missionaries, they're going out. They went out, they endured incredible hardships. I mean, this... let's see, what was it? Was it Mr. Azubuike that was talking about? Somebody was telling us about some missionary that went down into Nigeria and didn't come out. And basically, they were amazed because they thought he was a spirit. But it was a spirit that actually bled. Because somebody then came in and said, have you seen this particular person? And they said, no, we haven't seen him. It was sort of the black guy. And then, but we did see a spirit. And the spirit bled. We never realized that. We'd never seen a spirit that bleeds before. And they'd killed him. They'd killed him. So, I mean, they go ahead and the deprivation has, in fact, been endured by people in the past. What has Israel not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They were deliberately blinded by God to understand certain things, to get certain lessons across. This lesson that there are two ways of life. The way of give, the way of get, the way of God, and the way of Satan. And it must the way of Satan must never, ever, in all the history of eternity, ever rear its head again. That's what the entire purpose is about. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the purpose. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Bow down their backs away. And I say, look, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. As we read about Judah being the first ones to be repentant, they're going to be, you know, they'll have individuals. I can think of certain individuals, you know, you that are hearing me down in Nigeria right now. I think you're probably logged in as far as I understand. And quite frankly, you will be teaching Israelites, Pharisees. And they will therefore be humbled by you, deliberately being actually placed there by God for that reason. So, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them is the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more is going to be their fullness? Looking forward into the fullness. And it's, again, it's looking forward into that fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation those that are of my flesh, and may save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them thee but life from the dead? The resurrection. That's what happens. You've got to have life from the dead to be able to bring them up and actually give them the first opportunity that they would have. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and then you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in amongst them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, you partake of Christ and the mind and mindset of Christ, the mindset of God himself. And you start to understand that. Don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. Will you say then, yes, but branches were broken off that I may be grafted in? Well, true, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but don't be high-minded, but fear. We realize that God is doing it for a purpose. He's doing it so that we can actually train, so that we can be the teachers that are necessary, and Israel can eventually be saved. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he doesn't spare you. For behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those that fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And how can that be? Well, the only way you can do that is through a resurrection. And he says, if you were cut out by the wild olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are natural branches, be grafted into their old olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's the aim. Not willing that any perish, but all come to a knowledge of repentance. And that's the aim of it. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That hasn't happened yet. And it will, but the indication is it will. It's going to happen. But there's a need for teachers when it does. They've all gone down into the grave. They've all gone ahead and they've died. But when they come up, they're going to have to be taught. And a word behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right, when they turn left. And all Israel, and also the other nations as well, as we'll go on and see. And concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to change his mind. This is his plan. This is all part of his plan. For as you in times past have not believed God, and yet you now obtained mercy through their unbelief. In other words, they didn't believe. They went through life and they died, giving you a place within the very Israel of God. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Through us, who are actually resurrected. Training the teachers through the millennium, so that when these individuals come up, they themselves will have teachers to teach them. And that's the purpose. The need for teachers is absolutely vital. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. All. Have mercy upon all. Those that understand, those that don't understand at this time, because eventually there will be a resurrection. And we find it over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And here in verse 38, is that the one? Is this the one? It says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we'd see a sign of you. And he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there's no sign going to be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what do? They bribed the guards. Having set the guard over the tomb, they bribed them to say that the disciples came and actually stole the body away. So, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And this was an evil and adulterous generation. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh died. They lie in the dust of the earth asleep. But they'll rise with that generation and with all the other generations as well, rising in the judgment. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. So they're all going to rise together. And here, you've got to have the teachers ready. The teachers are going to have to be trained. They've got to be able to recognize the problems they're going to be dealing with. And we'll go on and see that. The teachers have got to be ready. They've got to be trained in the kind of world these individuals are coming up out of. The next minute, I mean, the man that died and was taken by air ambulance to Swansea, he lived in this world. He lived in this age. What's going to happen to somebody who's lived in the millennium all the way through for 1,000 years? Perhaps somebody that was born first thing in the millennium and lived in the millennium all the way through, and perhaps died or was changed instantly, not died, but changed instantly into spirit, and then continued on, never having seen the world as far as Satan is concerned. This is the purpose, this is the reason why Satan is let out of his prison right at the very end. Because there's a vital need for that to be the case. Because here, the Queen of the South, who's been under that influence of Satan, will rise in the judgment with that generation, which has been under the sway of Satan as well, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and that wisdom came from God. But a greater than Solomon is here. So these teachers are going to have to be ready. They're going to have to be ready and waiting. The whole purpose, as far as Satan's last gasp is concerned, turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. The whole purpose is to put all things under the Father's rule, under the Father's government. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, it summarizes this process, where it starts in verse 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If this is all there is to it. So again, when people are going out there trying to save the world, the missionaries going out to the various areas, if in this life is all it is, then we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of those that slept. And I keep on saying, check the original, it is singular, it's not plural. Become the first fruit of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The whole lot are made alive. You see, Adam's sin, what happened with Adam's sin, is that passed physical death onto everybody. The tree of life was shut off, and the human beings then dying you shall die, and they inherited that. That is the inheritance, is physical death. They live a physical life, it's a physical chemical existence, you don't get changed to spirit at the end of it, you just simply have a physical life, that's all there is to it. You don't have access to the tree of life. But it is our sins that then condemn us and give us spiritual death. And if we don't get the sacrifice of Christ to cover those sins, then we will die eternally. But there are two different types. So as in Adam all die physically, so by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And these individuals will all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, that was the first one that went through and gave the example to all of us. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming, that's the ones that are the first resurrection, the first fruits, plural. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of, to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. So he comes, he establishes his rule in the millennium, puts down all authority and power, puts it all under his own rule. For he must reign, continue reigning through the millennium, through the great white throne judgment, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The whole lot. Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mussolini, and the rest of them are all going to be subject to that government. If they're not, they will be subject to that government. But it'll be a different fate in that sense. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So death will be used to execute those that will not be under that government. And the last enemy, once you've got all those which will rebel against that government of God, that last enemy is death itself, will then be got rid of. That's the last enemy. For he's put all things under his feet. And that's coming from Psalm 110. But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he, that's the Father, it says the Eternal that spoke to my Lord, my Adonai, sit right here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. So there is the authority. There is the government of God over all things, everything. And so when we're looking at Satan's last gasp, it is a last gasp. It really is. We turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Because there's, remember right at the very beginning of the sermon on government that I gave here, there are two beings. They live, they are creators. What do? They are creators. This is the kind of thing Mr. Armstrong would say over and over again. They are creators, that's what they do. How do they live? They live with love one for another. It's outgoing concern for each other. And that way of life became a law. That became a law, and that became, therefore, administering that law is the actual government of God, the government and rulership of God, that way of life. But here in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are in the process of expiring," it doesn't actually say, it gives the indication. It's the tense is used. It's not expired past tense. It's in the process of expiring. "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So it might be 900 and something years. That's when Satan's released. "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went out the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then fire came down from God." Notice that, what happens, fire comes down out of heaven and devoured them. Now, if we turn back to Ezekiel 37, we find the valley of dry bones. "And the hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out, and the spirit of the Eternal set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Caused me to pass round about, and there were very many, and they were very dry." They've been there an awful long time, and he wandering around this valley filled with bones. And he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "O Lord Eternal, you know." And presumably, it's presumably an ellipsis, that particular verse. And you know that they can. with you, whatever you say. He says, okay, prophesy to these bones, say to them, you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal, and thus says the Lord Eternal to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live, and I'll put sinews on you and bring up flesh upon you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So this was a physical resurrection. There's a, and you see the bone, you know, the thigh bone goes to the hip bone goes to the... you know the song. And basically, the skin covers them, and then he prophesies for the wind. And he says in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts, we've died, we're dead. And that's it. We're cut off from our parts. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And it's a physical resurrection that's taking place here. This is the great white throne judgment. And you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I'll put my spirit in you, and you'll live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you'll know that I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I have also performed it, says the Eternal. So this word, and remember, this individual was the one that became Jesus Christ. He speaks, it is. It is the way it is. So here you see the actual valley of dry bones, the resurrection, the second resurrection. But then it starts, he's looking in a certain direction. He's looking backwards in time. And his view backwards in time, he comes to the next thing before that resurrection. And then the next thing before that again. And he's looking backwards down through the annals of time. And in verse 38, it says, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. This is the ones where Satan is released for a little time at the end of the millennium. And he, notice what it says. It says in verse 8, it says, after many days you will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land that's brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountain of Israel, which has always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations. And they will dwell safely of all of them. So these people are dwelling safely. It says in verse 11, and you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. You know, there's no protection there whatsoever. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. They're completely at peace. Now that didn't happen in days gone by. That doesn't happen today. You go down to Israel today. Who was I talking to? I was talking to somebody. Yes, I think Mrs. Skeet, who went down to Israel after one of the wars. It's the same as we did. When we went down after the Yom Kippur War, was it? I think it was the Yom Kippur we went down. I think you went down after the Six-Day War. But all the way, she was driving up from Tel Aviv all the way up to Jerusalem, and every few hundred yards there was a tank burned out. And the driver said, we leave them there just to remind people what happens to them if they try it again. And that's something that I had never heard anybody say that to me, but it was very noticeable after the Yom Kippur Wars. We journeyed around, and it wasn't that long, it was within a year of something like that when we went down to the dig. And as we journeyed around, there were tanks everywhere, burned out, and you know, just as these rusting hulks that were left there, presumably to as a warning to others. But here you see in verse 11 that you the land of unwalled villages that dwell safely, without walls, no bars, no gates. And notice in verse 19, and even my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I've spoken, in that day there'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And it's interesting that Mr. Hancock was bringing out about the thought that actually comes into their mind, that they're going to do these things. You know, you wonder how it happened. I mean, the question is, how can these people do this? How can they be warned and warned and warned and warned and yet go ahead and do this anyway? Well, you wonder, to fulfill this prophecy, well, let's look at an example where this exact same thing happened again. They rejected the rule of God. There's some people who were dwelling under the rule of God, under freedom, under safety and everything else, and they deliberately rejected, having been warned. Turn over to 1 Samuel 8. First Samuel 8. Because this is, again, what... It's in here for a reason. It's in here to tell us. And you wonder whether, in fact, something similar to this... You know, we might find ourselves out in Gog or Magog, administering the government of God, administering the rulership as the Melchizedek priesthood of God. And yet here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "It came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges of Israel. And now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Nabiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." So there were some problems there. And it may be that we, as we are in certain positions of authority, we may have others working for us, not spirit beings. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other individuals working for us that perhaps there's some question mark about. Maybe God tells us to go, or Christ tells us, you appoint this person and this person and this person, and you get on and you do it. And maybe there's some kind of niggle with the people that's there, so that when Satan's broadcast begins again, they've got something to work on. And it says, "Behold, you're old, your sons doesn't work in your way. Get us a king to judge it like the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And again, it's interesting. I read a book the other day about Zimbabwe and the way in which Rhodesia, as it was, and it was from the perspective of somebody who grew up in Rhodesia, who served in the Rhodesian police force as Mugabe came into power, and then stayed after Mugabe was in power. But you know, the corruption and everything else that went on, and yet Mr. Mugabe was, you know, given that power by the British government. It was handed over to him almost by the British government. And you wonder, when that spiritual broadcast begins, who is going to be the king? Who is going to be the leader of this great band of Gog and Magog? There's going to have to be somebody. You don't get an army ruled by democracy. It doesn't work. So you're going to have a king. You're going to have a ruler or somebody manipulated by this mindset. Somebody that Satan can go ahead and manipulate. And here, as it says, "The Eternal said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them.'" And so, you know, how can somebody rise, how can somebody who's been trained in a certain way change in that way? Well, there's going to be a niggle. There's got to be something. Something is kind of going to have to niggle them in some ways. And we see here as an example of a theocracy under the rule of God that is then overturned into a kingdom. And it is something like this is going to happen. You're going to have a theocracy under the rule of God that's going to be overturned, and perhaps they say, right, we want to have a more democratic rule in our area. And whatever the niggle is going to be, the instruction from us to fulfill Paul's prophecy is to, okay, back off, allow them to do it, allow it to build, because this has got to happen, because for the greater good of the entire earth, so all the various spirit beings that are there under us can see the actual result of Satan, this has to actually come. He says, "According to all the words which works that they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they've forsaken me and served other gods to do, they will also unto you. Now therefore listen to their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly to them, show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them, warn them." So the warning will be there. We'll be warning them, but it's a case of backing away and letting it take its place. Something along those lines. I'm speculating. Obviously, I'm speculating. It doesn't say specifically, but this is the example of God's theocracy being overturned into a kingdom. There's got to be a king there. There's got to be somebody in rulership in the case of Gog and Magog. And when you're looking in, I should have said, keep a mark in. I should have kept a mark in myself. But over in Ezekiel 38, you're looking at, again, you're looking at this occurrence where the Gog and Magog comes at the end of the millennium. Satan's last gasp is there. And you then look a little bit further into chapter 39. You're looking a little bit further backwards in time to the beginning of the millennium. And here in verse 7 of Ezekiel 39, it says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." Now, they will have already known God's name. This land dwelling with unwalled villages without bars or gates, they know God's name. That's the end of the millennium. But when you go in to chapter 39, you're looking further backwards in time. You're looking at the beginning of the millennium. And this is the one, this is the group where they'll be burying for 7 months. And at the end of 7 months, they'll have the passengers passing through and putting markers by the bones of Gog and Magog and the hordes of the east that come through. And verse 22, notice, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, from that day and forward. So that clearly identifies it. From that day is the beginning of the millennium forward. But the other one in chapter 38 is at the end of the millennium. As I say, somebody's going to have to be the king at that time. There's going to be some kind of subterfuge or something that Satan is able to stir up the hordes. But the people that we will have under us will then witness this. And they will be witnessing it. Why? Because they're going to have to be the teachers. There'll be untold billions of these, untold, there'll be a number of billions of these individuals born through the millennial rule, underneath, resurrected as spirit or changed as spirit-born sons of God, who are then going to have to be the teachers. They have got to themselves be taught to see and recognize this attitude of mind, to see how it twists. And again, you can always see, you know, Satan's attitude 101 and Satan's attitude 102 and the various classes that will have to be taught to demonstrate and illustrate what in fact will be taking place. Because after that, once that is over, you're then going straight into, let's turn over to Revelation 20. Let's stick most of the time in Revelation 20. But here it says, so they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints, verse 9, and the fire came down and devoured them. So people then will understand that is as the 1,000 years are closing. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, of brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan and the demons will be tormented day and night forever. It's the location, which is the valley of Hinnom, and they also not Tobias, Tobit, down in that area, south of Jerusalem anyway. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Again, this is a vision. It's not that the heavens and earth fly away as far as the second resurrection is concerned, but it is illustrating the individual and the power of that individual. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the Bible was opened, that's Biblos was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, they were decided, out of the things which are written in the Bible, according to their works. So they were judged through the period of time, and the period of time we've already read several times in Isaiah 65, it was read this morning, it's a 100-year period as far as we can gather. Again, this is a reverse prophecy in Isaiah 65, but in verse 20 it gives the indication of it being a 100-year period. And it says, and then you're looking at the third resurrection, so there's the judgment period is taking place, where the second resurrection occurs. You've got these billions that are actually going to be, because remember that second resurrection, the judgment, the people of Nineveh, the people of the Queen of Sheba, they will all be resurrected with this generation, with the generation that was alive at Christ's time, with the generation that we've got here as well. They're all going to be resurrected together. There's got to be teachers ready. That's our job during the millennial rule, is to get the place ready, yes, but also to get the teachers ready, to train the individuals, to make sure that they understand God's way, that they themselves can one-on-one instruct themselves on the way of God as far as these people are about to be resurrected. And it's all to do with the fact that it's destroying the works of Satan, the attitude of mind that Satan has foisted on the world, because never again throughout all eternity must that attitude of mind come up. And those that are absolutely incorrigibly wicked, those that refuse to put themselves under the government of God, It's not a case of making a mistake. It's a case of somebody just simply flat refuses. They're not going to go that way. Then the loving way, the only loving answer to such people is to remove them from the equation completely. And verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead, the death and the grave, which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades, the grave, was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And all whoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. So the last thing to be destroyed is death. But all those that are not found in the book of life, those that refuse to go ahead and be subject to the government of God, they also will, because God is a loving God, remove them from the misery. Now, Satan and the demons, they have been given a promise of some description. I don't know what the promise was. I don't know how it actually worked. But Satan and the demons cannot be destroyed. They cannot be destroyed. God has given a promise. God has given his word. God has done something so that they remain. And therefore, the only thing that can be done in their case is to isolate them from the kingdom of God. And I've speculated before. I wonder whether this ever-burning hell is exactly what it is. Because any work that they will go ahead and produce would be detrimental to them, detrimental to anything that comes in contact with. So what's, again, the loving way of doing things is to destroy any work that they make. So this ever-burning hell, where they're not tormented by the flame, but they're tormented because they can't do anything. The flame destroys anything that they make. And therefore, an eternity like that, I mean, you know, just imagine. But there's no other alternative. It's the most loving way of dealing with the problems that have come from an attitude, a frame of mind, an existence. And again, the reason we are in training today is so that we can teach the alternative way, the alternative existence. And it is absolutely vital that we do so. And I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We're going to be creators, but creators of a completely new system. It'll still be the heavens, it'll still be the earth, but they'll be changed. It's going to be changed. Exactly how? What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. How is it going to be changed? I don't know. But it's going to be changed. The heavens is the glory of God. It shows the glory of God. There will still be the heavens, or will still be the earth, but there will be new heavens, new earth. I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, it's interesting, it talks about this water of life freely, the fountain of water of life. And it says in chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure crystal river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the bed of the river, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. We've got the kind of physical side of that. As a picture from Jerusalem as it flows to the Dead Sea during the millennium. But this is the actual spiritual side. This is a vision of what in fact will come in right into the future. If we just turn back, while we're here, it's interesting. It says, and the Spirit and the Bride, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So this, the water of life, the Spirit of God, is open up to all at that time, because the second death has occurred. And the second death destroys, death is the last thing to be destroyed, and all those that do not put themselves under the government of God. A couple of scriptures in closing. John 7. But here in John chapter 7, It says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, the day that we're in today, this again ties in and makes it, you know, nails it down as to what the meaning of this day is. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. We've just read it in Revelation. At all time, all things, the second resurrection flowing into the very into eternity from that point forward. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, we will be empowered by the very Spirit itself. In other words, we're not breathing air in and out with lungs, but the Spirit will actually flow through us and out of you flow in the top presumably and flow out the bottom. So, and empower us as we go. Flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But that is the power, that is the energy, that is the life source that will be that a spirit being has. It flows through, it energizes, and it allows us to have inherent life within us. And final scripture, let's turn over to Romans 11 that we were reading earlier. And just round off with Romans 11. Now we were reading earlier in verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, and also at the same time the men of Sodom will rise in the judgment with this generation. All Israel and all the rest of the world as well. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins, at that time, for the second resurrection. And concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God's not sorry about what he's actually done. For as in times past you have not believed God, yet now have attained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God's plan, God's timing, God's holy days, and the picture that we've been given. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, plural. Because it's the several judgments. We're in one judgment now, but it's a church. The church is being judged. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's the first resurrection. And his way is past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.